Father in heaven, we gather again now asking for you to quiet our hearts and our minds. We thank you, Father, for your word and what it tells us about worship. And we pray tonight as we deal with this subject that you will increase our understanding of what true worship is and how it should be done to please you and to enrich the lives of your people. So I ask your blessing on this hour now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, worship in the church. This isn't commonly in a systematic theology, but I think it has a good place because it covers not only doctrine of the church, it covers doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of God. A lot of doctrines are wrapped up into this particular issue, so it's worthy of our thought and discussion. Now, I'm going to begin with definition. I have two of them for you. The first one is from Theopedia, and it says this: worship is an active response. It's an active response. You're not passive when you're worshiping. You may be as you're listening, but if that's all you do, you haven't worshiped. It's an active response to the character, the words, and the actions of God, not the performer, not the preacher. It's initiated by His revelation and enabled by His redemption. The only way we can know about God's character and words and actions are by His revelation. And the only way that we can understand His revelation is to be redeemed. He says, whereby, this is the active response. The mind is transformed. Our beliefs. The increasing of your belief and the understanding of what you believe should be the outflow of what worship is. The active response of, wow, with your belief, or with repentance. That would be a mental transformation that would take place when worship happens. That you change your mind. You confess sin and so forth. Next, they say it's the heart renewed. An active response of love. That you love God more because of what you have learned about Him in whatever means it came to you, whether it was through prayer or through music or through preaching or just simply reading a scripture. The heart is renewed by trust. Then actions are surrendered. Obedience and service. If you've rightly worshiped God, it should lead you to the response of obedience. It should lead you to the response of service. I want to do something with what I now know about God. And the thing I want to do is what He wants me to do, which would be obedience or service. And His definition concludes this way: all in accordance with His will and in order to declare His infinite worthiness. There's a second definition from a fellow named William Temple from readings in St. John's Gospel. I really can't tell you much about Temple, but his definition I thought was quite good. He said, worship is the submission of all our nature to God, not just our emotions. That's included. Worship should be emotional, but it's more than our emotions. It's our whole nature, our mind, our will. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness. Can you think of an example of that in Scripture? A quickening of conscience by His holiness. Isaiah chapter 6. His worship and response was there as He became conscious of God's holiness. I'm an unclean man. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord. A quickening of conscience by His holiness. He was a holy man. A quickening of his conscience as he recognizes his sinfulness and God's holiness. Yes. The nourishment of mind with His truth. Do you worship God or just study your Bible? You should. I mean, as you're reading a passage of Scripture and studying it, the Holy Spirit gives you His enlightening of what you're reading. You just say, thank you, Lord, for helping me see that. That's worship with the mind. That should happen, you know, in our corporate worship as well. As we hear truth from God, it ought to cause us to act like we're being fed and nourished. He continues to add, the purification of imagination by His beauty. We tend to have wrong concepts of God. We tend to create God in our image as to what we want Him to be. But as we are exposed to His revelation and begin to understand it, we begin to realize the reality of who He is and the beauty of who He is. A person who's perfectly holy, a person who's perfectly loving, a person who's perfectly just, you know, all of His attributes and the beauty of it. The opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of the will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration. The most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. A lot of churches have gone to, in various ways, the seeker-sensitive. We want to make our worship attractive to the unbeliever. Impossible. Jesus said, we worship God in spirit and truth. God seeks such to worship Him. God's the seeker. He's the one we should seek to please, not the audience, not the hearers. If God is pleased, then the audience are going to hear as well. And that's, I think, one of the issues. I'll give you an example. This may sound totally old-fashioned, and there's some places, I guess, where it does happen. But when you have special music, the tendency is that people want to do what when it's done? Clap. Why? It's a cultural response. It's not a biblical response. A biblical response would be to say, amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That blessed my heart. You know, what I've thought from time to time is, I have never seen when a pastor got done preaching, applause. Unless it was, I'm glad it's done. But there's some churches that do that. Believe it or not. You know, as the pastor's preaching, instead of saying amen, everybody claps for him. Or claps for God, I guess. I'm not opposed to clapping. I just think it belongs in certain places and it doesn't belong in certain places. It tends to be people-oriented, whether they're conscious of that or not, rather than oriented on God. Well, those are a couple of definitions. Now, we're going to follow essentially R.C.'s outline on the character of worship. And he divided it into three parts. One is with reverence and awe. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That verse would tell you what? That if it's going to be acceptable worship, one has to characterize it. Reverence and awe. A note by Calvin on this. By saying that God is to be served acceptably and with reverence and fear, he intimates that though he requires us to serve with promptitude and delight, there is yet no service approved by him except it be united with humility and due reverence. Thus he condemns forward or arrogant confidence of the flesh, as well as the sloth, which also proceeds from it. You come into his presence, you should come in with humility. It's not, God, are you blessed that I'm here today? And we don't say that, but you would come in humbled with, I have the privilege of coming into the presence of God and worshiping Him with reverence, with awe. I think that's what's attractive about Catholicism, perhaps, and Greek Orthodoxy, and some liberal Protestant services, is they do, even though they have an absence of the truth, they do have a sense of reverence. And I think we need that more in our churches. We tend to be very laid back, if you will, when we worship. And we ought to really be coming with seriousness and with reverence. And so we're coming before a holy God who is worthy of our worship, the reverence, the awe. Here's a note about reverence and awe from A.W. Pink. He says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. For without it there will be neither reverence nor godly fear. Without divine aid and unction, we cannot serve God at all. For he accounts not that worship which is offered by graceless persons. Without grace in actual operation, we cannot serve God acceptably. For it is the exercise of faith and fear, love and awe, that the very life and soul of spiritual worship consists. Oh, how earnestly do we need to seek an increase of divine grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8-12:9. And keep it operative in all duties of the worship of God, that in view of his awful wrath, we may have a dread of displeasing him. In view of his majesty, our hearts may be humbled. In view of his love, we may seek to honor and please and adore him. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your dread. Isaiah 8:13, compared with Matthew 10:28. So the thing that Pink adds is you cannot serve or worship with reverence and awe apart from the grace of God. And let's go back to that term for a minute. What is grace? What kind of enablement? Unmerited enablement. I don't deserve to come before God. Do you ever think that? I'm not worthy to come before God. And some people say, that's why I don't go to church. I don't feel worthy. Well, that's a good starting point. It really is. We are unworthy. And only his grace grants us the favor of entering in before him and then enabling us to be alive and to function in that worship. You know, when I think of what Pink is saying, the word grace really isn't found in Genesis chapter 4, but I think it's illustrated there in the worship of Abel versus the worship of Cain. You might turn back there for a second and just look at that act of worship that they did. We don't know how much instruction they had about worship. We don't know how much time had passed by and what Adam had taught these boys. But we come to chapter 4 and verse 2. Again she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Why was one acceptable and one was not? One of the standard responses to that was, well, because Abel had a blood offering and Cain didn't. That's not an acceptable answer. Because when you get into the offerings that are offered later, that are commanded Israel to do, one of the offerings they were to offer was a grain offering. So that really isn't the issue here. When you go to the book of Hebrews, what does the book of Hebrews say was the issue? Faith. Abel offered in faith. Cain did not. How do we see that? Well, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. It just seems as if he looked at it and said, "Oh, that's good enough." And he really didn't show any reverence for God, any awe of God, and what he offered to God, as Abel did. Look at Abel's offering. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. Now, if you know anything about firstborn of the flock, generally, what is the firstborn of the flock? The strongest. And if you're going to perpetuate a strong flock, which one do you think you need the most? Probably the firstborn. So he brings him the firstborn of his flock. And I don't think it simply means the one and only firstborn. I think it, you know, this yo, firstborn, that's God's. And not only was it the firstborn, what else was it? The fat portion. The best of the best. Now, if you were a rational, logical herdsman, those are the ones you would not give. And yet, he gave. He gave, evidently believing that God would bless the rest because he honored him. And it wasn't, you know, I'm giving you 10, so you'll give me 1,000. It wasn't that idea at all. It was, because you have blessed me, I give you my best. And I think that's a good principle in worship. According as God has blessed you, give to Him your best. Don't satisfy for anything less. Reverence Him. If you're blessed, there's a reason you're blessed. And that's because God blessed you. The next thing that Sproul uses category was in spirit and in truth. John 4:23. A very significant passage on worship, because the woman at the well was a Samaritan, and they had a way of worship that was a synchristic worship, in that the Samaritans evidently were a people that were intermingled with Jews who were left in Judah when the captivity took place to Babylon. There were some that were left behind, and they evidently intermarried with others that were non-Jews and became what was known as the Samaritans. And they picked certain parts of the Old Testament and held to that, and they thought they were right. And the Jews believed they were wrong, that they were corrupt. And so when Jesus comes and begins to speak with this lady, some of that cultural, spiritual, religious difference comes to the head. Man speaking to a woman, Jew speaking to a Samaritan, asking her to give him a drink of water, and so forth. Jesus said, if you knew who it was speaking to you, you'd be asking him for the water that gives eternal life. And she wanted that, so she wouldn't have to come and draw water. He says, go call your husband. She answered, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, you're making headway. But then she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Who's right? She's right in saying Jerusalem is the place you ought to worship. You say that. We don't believe it, but yeah. Because in Law of Moses, God said, I'm going to tell you the place to worship. And that became Jerusalem, where the temple was built. But then Jesus goes beyond that. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So think about that character. Again, from John Calvin. What it is to worship God in spirit and truth appears clearly from what has been already said. It is to lay aside the entanglements of ancient ceremonies and to retain merely what is spiritual in the worship of God. For the truth of the worship of God consists in the spirit, and ceremonies are but a sort of appendage. You've got to remember the time in which he lived, because the Catholic Church, and it still is amazing, beautiful ceremonies, the robes and the chanting and the incense and all of their ritual. And that is what he's reacting against. He says, and here again it must be observed that truth is not to be compared with falsehood, but with the outward addition of the figures of the law, so that, to use a common expression, it is pure and simple substance of spiritual worship. Worship takes place in the heart, not in ceremonies. You can't walk in, oh man, that was a beautiful sermon. Beautiful music today, beautiful sermon today. If it didn't transform anything in your heart, you didn't worship. Because worship is in spirit and in truth. John Stevenson, on these characteristics, says this, worshiping in spirit is seen in contrast to worshiping in Jerusalem. It's not the outward location that's going to be important, but the inner relationship with God. It will not be the physical, but the spiritual, which will be accepted. Both these men are not saying you don't have to worship physically. Sometimes I tell people, if they tell me, we're going to be gone this Sunday, Pastor, but we'll be with you in spirit. And it says, no, you won't. Your spirit will be where your body is. So don't tell me you're going to worship with us in spirit. You may remember that we're worshiping, but you won't be worshiping in spirit because you're not bodily here. And these men are not speaking against absence of the body. They're speaking that there's something more than the physical aspect, and that is the spiritual internal aspect. Worship in truth is seen in contrast to the error of the Samaritan religion. It's not enough to have good intentions. Sincerity is never any substitute for truth. And it goes on all the time, doesn't it? Well, they're sincere. So, sincerity is not a measure of truth. We ought to be sincere. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not a substitute for truth. There were many Samaritans who were sincerely wrong. God is spirit, therefore the realm of his worship must be in accordance with his attributes. If God is spirit, then worship of him must also be in spirit. If God is truth, then worship of him must also be in truth. In other words, Bible. That was something I liked about the extra article, if you were able to read it, by Gary Thomas. In terms of worship, he says the result. Particular elements of worship are highlighted. Reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, singing the Bible, praying the Bible, seeing the Bible, sacraments or the ordinances of the church, in additional occasional elements such as oaths, vows, solemn fasts, thanksgivings. But what he's saying is the Bible is the center of everything we're doing. You ought to, when you're listening to a song, it's not whether you like the music that's important. It's did you understand the words, and did they lift your soul up before God in worship? Understand that? Certain groups like certain styles of music. Okay, they like styles of music. But if that's what they're listening for is the style of music, they're missing worship. Because worship is not the style of music. Worship is the content. And I think some styles of music are more reverent and awe-inspiring than others that appeal to the spirit rather than the flesh. And all this, the preaching of the Bible, the reading of the Bible. Do you worship God as the Scripture is read? As you read the Scripture, you may see, you know, you're reading a chapter or a paragraph or a psalm, and just one of those verses that you're reading just leaps out at you. Oh man, I gotta mark that, look that up later. That's worship. Preaching the Bible. Praying the Bible. Those are elements. It's Bible. It's word-centered. God's revelation. A good article. The third character that Sproul addressed was unacceptable worship. He gave three illustrations of that. One, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men, is vain worship. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9. Matthew 15, 7 through 9. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If you read the verses preceding that, you see what Jesus was referring to. Verse 3, he answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. It's called Corban. And if I came into some money, I didn't want to do with it what God's word told me I should do with it, I could say, this is dedicated to God. This is Corban. And then when it occasioned, I could take it back from the Corban and use it. They had a thing about the Sabbath day. the law permitted a Sabbath day's journey, which is a certain distance beyond which you weren't to go, or otherwise you were breaking the law. And so to get around that, they would take part of their possessions the day before the Sabbath. They would go out to that point, put down one of their possessions, and now they could go to that point and then go the Sabbath day's journey beyond that point. They had all kind of things like that. They had just a lot of rituals that they had constructed that satisfied their conscience, but was contrary to what God taught them to do. As soon as men allow themselves to wander beyond the limits of the Word of God, the more labor and anxiety they display in worshiping Him. This is from Calvin. The heavier is the condemnation which they draw down upon themselves, for by such inventions religion is dishonored. Thought of another example where Jesus' disciples were walking through a field on the Sabbath day, and they were hungry, and they took some grains of wheat off the stalk and were smashing in their hands and eating it. And in the eyes of these Pharisees, they had broken the Sabbath by harvesting, by winnowing, by grinding. Three ways they had broken the Sabbath, simply by taking something off the stalk and feeding themselves. So Calvin goes on, teaching doctrines, commandments of men. In these words, there is that what is called apposition. For Christ declares them to be mistaken who bring forward in the room of doctrine the commandments of men, or who seek to obtain from them the rule for worshiping God. Let it therefore be held as a settled principle that since obedience is more highly esteemed by God than sacrifices, 1 Samuel 15:22, all kinds of worship invented by men are of no estimation in His sight. Nay more, that as the prophet declares, they are accursed and detestable. When Saul went to battle, God told him, kill everything. And when he came back, Samuel was waiting for him, and he says, what means this bleeding of the sheep? And Saul replied, well, the people made me do it, and we brought this back to offer it as sacrifice to God. Isn't that wonderful? God wants sacrifice. We're bringing the best of the lambs back. Samuel told him, God wants obedience, not sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. We need to understand that. Just because we go through the motions and do the things that outwardly we think constitute worship, if we don't do it in God's way, it's unacceptable. Another quote from Calvin, idolatry is ignorant worship. Acts chapter 17, 20 to 23. Acts 17. Paul is at Athens. When he gets there, his spirit is really moved within him. He sees a city totally given to idols. Verse 16 of Acts 17. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Historically, someone had written, there were probably more idols in Athens than there were people. So you could understand why Paul was provoked. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And he gets invited to speak at their Areopagus. And verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, Paul said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found it also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. And they tried to cover all the bases. They had one for Zeus, one for Hera, one for Diana, one for Mercury. They had them all. And just in case they missed any, they had this one that was to the unknown God. Very, very religious. Paul says, I can see that. You're very religious. God doesn't accept your worship. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Calvin says, furthermore, whoever worships God without any certainty, he worships his own inventions instead of God. Jesus told the same thing to the woman at the well. You worship you know not what. You think you're worshiping God, but you're not. These people in Athens who were so intelligent had all these gods that they thought they were worshiping, but those gods are idols. There was no God by them. He says, howsoever credulous men do flatter themselves, yet neither does God allow any religion without knowledge and truth, neither ought it to be counted holy and lawful. Idolatry is ignorant worship. Third aspect here is from Alexander McLaren. He says, human precepts and teachings are self-made worship. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23. Colossians 2, 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I won't pick simply on the Catholics, because evangelicals have a pretty poor track record as well. The holy place in the Catholic Church, up front, people can't come there. Only the priests can be there, and those who serve with the priests, and their holy men, and so forth, and yet abuse of altar boys and such things go on. Their man-made religion outwardly appears to be so beautiful, but in reality, it doesn't stop the indulgence of the flesh. Catholics don't have a corner on that, though their priests seem to be common in doing that. So McLaren says this, if one looks a little more closely at them, one sees that their devotion is the indulgence of their own will and not surrender to God's. We do what we do because we want to do it, and God's got to accept it. The answer is no, he doesn't. There's no surrender to him. They are not worshiping him as he has appointed, but as they themselves have chosen. And as they are rendering service which he has not required, they are in a very true sense worshiping their own wills and not God at all. By will worship seems to be meant self-imposed forms of religious service, which are the outcome not of obedience, nor of the instincts of a devout heart, but of a man's own will. And the apostle implies that such a super egotism and voluntary worship is no worship. So we need to be alert to things that violate true worship. That brings us to this issue of method. There's two basic approaches to the method of worship. One is called the normative method. And this basically originated with the Lutherans. But they don't have a corner on it at all, as you'll hear it. The normative principle of worship is a Christian theological principle that teaches that worship in the church can include those elements that are not prohibited by Scripture. In other words, if the Scripture doesn't say, don't do this, then it's permissible to do it. There's one other aspect to it, however. It says the normative principle teaches that whatever is not prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship as long as it is agreeable to the peace and unity of the church. Majority rules. If we're all comfortable with it, and you're not, and you're only one person or two or three persons, it doesn't matter what you think. We're comfortable with it. It's not prohibited, we can do it. In short, there must be an agreement with the general practice of the church and no prohibition in Scripture for whatever is done in worship. That's the normative method. In contrast to that, you've got the regulative method. regulative principle of worship is a teaching shared by some Calvinists and Anabaptists on how the Bible orders public worship. The substance of the doctrine regarding worship is that only those elements that are instituted or appointed by command or example, or which can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture, are permissible in worship, and that whatever is not commanded or cannot be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture is prohibited. In other words, it's the principle of sola scriptura. The Bible is the authority, and the Bible shows us how worship is to be done. And particularly, it shows us now how New Covenant worship is to be done. And we'll look at several texts related to that. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Acts 2, 41 and 42. It says, So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. According to those two verses, if we use the regulative method, what in those verses regulate how we worship? Start with verse 41. What's regular there? Baptism, the ordinance. Anything else? Receiving the word. Peter has just preached the word. It's received. That's a directive for worship. The word is to be received. When it is received, you're to be baptized. Anything else there about regulative worship? Something that some churches struggle with. What's it mean to add? How do I add this to this? That's not part of it. They evidently had some form that recognized those who were in and those who were out. Those who were worshipers and those who weren't. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. What do you see there of regular worship? Regulated worship. That's two, Rob. Pick one and then we'll go to the other one. Devoted. What's that mean? They were devoted. Serious about it? King James, the old King James, says they continued steadfastly. They made use of the opportunities that were afforded them. They were devoted to it. And now, the other one, Rob, said, to the apostles' teaching. What would you think if you came to the service and I told you, I'm going to give you 10 ways today to love your wife, and I didn't even open the Bible. Buy her flowers, hug her, tell her you love her, mow the grass. I give you 10, things like that. What would you think? Would you think you've worshipped? Probably not. Yet that goes on in a lot of so-called evangelical churches today, where you might as well just leave your Bible at home. And they're just spouting off human ideas. And they may be good ideas, and you may be able to even define some of them in the Scripture. But they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's regulative worship. Are we hearing what the apostles taught us? What's the next part of it? Fellowship. What's fellowship? Can you have fellowship without a cup of coffee? Then why do we need Starbucks in our church? I'm being facetious to some degree. But what is fellowship? Fellowship is not talking about, hey, the Diamondbacks won today. It's amazing. Because we both like sports. Or you name it, fill in the blank. We talk about fellowship is sharing our lives together. And talking about the things that we've just heard. And how it's impacting our life. Interacting with each other. For Christ and the Word of God is the center of our interaction. Now, it's important to talk about other things, you know. I'm having trouble in my life. I appreciate your support and prayers. That's part of fellowship, too. Don't get me wrong. But let me say, continuing in fellowship, I think apostles not only identifies teaching, it also identifies the fellowship. Okay? Well, you do see that just in the next few verses. Verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That would enter into it. When we see a brother in need, we help them. That's fellowship. But that's not all fellowship is. It's an element of fellowship. And the thing we can learn from the church at Jerusalem was they took that to such an extent. What happened to the church at Jerusalem? Do you know? Book of Acts? They wound up being in poverty. And Paul had to go around the Gentile churches and saying, we need to take an offering to help the poor saints at Jerusalem because they'd spent all their money helping each other and they didn't have anything left. So, there's wisdom in the distribution of goods as well. What's another element there? Pardon? Prayer? How many churches have prayer meetings? Or encourage people to pray corporately? It used to be every church was marked by at least a weekly gathering for prayer. Our church now does it once a month. Some churches don't have corporate prayer meetings at all. The only prayers they have is what they hear the preacher pray on Sunday. And that's pretty much it. But they were devoted to prayer. So prayer evidently is a major part of worship. The breaking of bread. Now I know it says that they broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. But I think what's being referred to particularly in verse 42 is not just simply communal meals. It's talking about the ordinance of the Lord's table. That was a part of their regular worship as well. Let's look at a few more. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. There's several here in the context of the exercising of spiritual gifts, and particularly the abuse of the gift of tongues. Three verses that we'll focus on. Verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. What's the key thought in that verse? Everybody can contribute something. What has to characterize the contribution? Edification of the church. Let all things be done for the building up. If it doesn't build up, what was happening in this church at Corinth that wasn't building up? You know? And this particular context, okay, disorderly worship, speaking in a language that nobody else could understand, didn't build anybody up. Paul said, I'd rather speak five words in a known language than 1,000 words in a language nobody knows. And so, he would get the five words. Let all things be done for building up. Verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And the idea of peace there is harmony. And if you know anything about music, you can go to piano and just go bam like that. That's disharmony. Harmony is when you play a chord. Dun, 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 dun. Those sounds together sound peaceful because they're in harmony. And that's what he's talking about here. He says not confusion, but of harmony. If you go into a worship service and it's chaotic, it's not worship. It needs to be regulated by, is this harmonious? And in harmony, particularly with what? I read you from Derek Thomas. What kind of reading? What kind of praying? What kind of singing? But it ought to be in harmony with the Word of God. If it's not in harmony with the Word of God, it's disharmony. It's confusion. Verse 40. All things should be done decently and in order. We don't have any order in our service. We just start till we go and then we're done. No, there should be order. It should be progressively growing to a climax. And the climax generally is in the preaching of the word. When I have the opportunity, when I'm preaching, and I have the opportunity to select the scripture reading and the songs that are sung, they're all chosen for the purpose of starting with people not knowing why they're there and enter the songs, the prayers, the scripture reading, the other songs. They're all going to climax in the message. I think that's doing it decently and in order. We know where we're going. We know why we did this, to do this, to do this, to do this. It's not we did that, we did that, we did that, we did that, and there's no connection. There needs to be decency and orderliness to the whole process. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." What's the principle that is engaged there? It's part of worship. Your offering. What you're going to give. That's part of worship. Do you realize that? Now, some churches, they'll put a box at the back and encourage people, just drop your offering in the box on your way in. You're worshiping. Well, you may be worshiping, but nobody else is. And by taking the offering and then after your offering has been gathered to bring it up and pray over it, thank God for it, it's an act of worship. We're thanking God for what He's supplied in order that we can do the work of the gospel and spread it. He's not talking about how much you give. It's talking about the fact that you do give. And you do give as you're prospered. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 3, 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving for thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And then you have the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another, singing, thankfulness. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and giving thanks to God the Father through Him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul is giving Timothy some directives about the worship of church, its function. And chapter 2, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Prayer. Paul put a priority on it. First of all, there ought to be prayers lifted up. One more, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." Public reading of Scripture. These are some examples, New Testament, of elements of worship according to the regulative method. There's flexibility in that. When he says, for example, in this text, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, how much do you have to read? Do you have to have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading? Is one verse enough? How about a chapter? Maybe a whole book. I remember one time in college, in chapel, our chapel speaker simply read the book of James. That was his message. You couldn't argue with a thing the guy said. It was all Scripture. He didn't comment on it. He just read Scripture. And he read it in such a way that it was edifying. Well, those are issues regarding worship. And I hope they've challenged your thinking. I hope they will challenge your worship as well. Give you the opportunity to ask questions. Okay, Eric's already asked all his questions, so the rest of you can ask your questions then. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think. Probably a couple of reasons. One being, there are some things that might be cultural for the time, but are not for all time. But the principle is, I'll try to explain that. The lifting up of the holy hands. If I'm lifting up my hands, does that mean that I'm doing what it says? Not unless there's a clean heart. Outward is only significant of the inward. Head covering. If a woman has a head covering and does not submit to the headship of her husband, she might as well take the head covering off. It's a matter of the heart. And I think that's probably what's stressed more often. Though there's nothing wrong at all with the physical doing of those things. And in one sense, they might be very expressive. I remember growing up sometimes at the end of the service, when the pastor would have his final prayer, he would lift his hands up over the people and pray that way. I think probably in our culture, the raising of the hand has been abused to such an extent that some people are hesitant to do it because of the abuse that it's had. And it may be the same thing with the head covering as well. So those are some thoughts. My thoughts aren't inspired. The word is. But the only thing I would say to a person, if you're going to raise your hands, you better make sure that your heart is right. If you're going to wear a head covering, you better make sure your behavior corresponds with wearing a head covering. Not the best I can answer that. I also gave you a short sheet about New Covenant sacrifices. It's kind of an interesting study you might like to do on your own and look at these verses more closely. The bottom one is called an Old Covenant Sacrifice Carryover, where David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So David understood in the Old Testament that all of the ritual, all of the sacrifices and things were insignificant if this principle wasn't practiced. And John Bunyan has a long sermon, it's almost like a book, on that verse, called The Acceptable Sacrifice. But the ones up above it are all from the New Testament and give some more regulative things that we should do in our worship. So you might like to look at that, think that goes through as well, the sacrifices that you can give and that God expects for you to give. Josh? I'll give you an illustration along that way in terms of music. A drum can be edifying, but it can also be dominating, and that's the only thing people hear. There's an interesting passage, and I hope you don't think I'm doing this in the wrong heart. It's when Moses and Aaron are coming down out of the mountain with the law. It's in chapter 32. Verse 15, it says, "Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets with the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.'" What's that sound like? The noise of war sound like? Yelling? Chaos, metal striking metal, drums pounding, of war. And verse 18, but he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." If we played Brahms' Lullaby and John Philip Sousa's Hail to the Chief or whatever, Washington Post March, your body would do two different things. Your Brahms' Lullaby, you're just going to kind of relax, mellow out a little bit. You hear Washington Post March, and then you want to start going. Music has the ability to move you physically and emotionally, and I think it needs to be used very carefully. Now, if we sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" to a Brahms' Lullaby, the meaning of "a mighty fortress" would be lost. If we sang "Jesus loves me, this I know, or the Bible tells me so" to a war song, it doesn't fit. And so I think, that enters into, particularly when you're dealing with music, music conveys a message whether there are words or not. And a lot of times, sadly, in secular music, I didn't know what the words were, I just liked the music, man. And that's fallen over into the church, I think, as well. I like a certain kind of music, it does something to me that other kind of music doesn't do. But it's not the music that should be impacting you. That is secondary to the message. But in terms of that decently in order, no chaos, if you're looking at the church at Corinth, they had people standing up speaking all at one time. And you know, which one do you listen to? Well, I like his language, so I'll listen to him. There's this division and disorder. And their church service is like that. And there's no rhyme or reason for how they're done. They're doing something. But there's no order and progression in it where we're starting where people have come in and we're building them up to a point of understanding and application of Scripture and the knowledge of God in their life. The only thing with using technology is that technology can then become our God. We really have to guard against that. It's a tool. It has to be used wisely. It has to be used wisely, and it doesn't become the focal center. I think if you talk to him, he probably could explain a statement perhaps more than it's written. And he'd probably say something similar to what I said. When the preacher becomes dependent on, it's my PowerPoint presentation that's going to do the effect, rather than the spoken word, then you're depending on this, in essence, as your God, rather than in what God ordained was the speaking. In our congregation, we hand out outline for what the service is, or what the message is. It's not complete, but it's sufficient that people can follow. With a PowerPoint, you can do all kinds of stuff with that, and do even more. But one thing that does, I'll give you an illustration again, is if you have a fully constructed PowerPoint, you have to stick to it. You can't deviate from it. There's no freedom. You've got to use what you've prepared. If you've prepared it well, fine. But I find in my preaching, if all my preaching is basically done on one sheet, sometimes it laps over to the top of another page. But I could read that sheet in 5 minutes or less, and if the preaching goes for 40 minutes. So it's very extemporaneous in one sense. There are times when I'm preaching that I will add things that aren't in my notes and that I think are appropriate for that moment. I don't want to sound mystical in a sense, but that the Holy Spirit brings to my attention that there's something else you need to say at this point. If you're totally locked into the PowerPoint, you can't do that very well. You'll lose your train of thought and have to get back on track. So, as long as you realize its limitations, I don't see anything particularly wrong with it. Our people ought to have a hymnal in their home and use the hymnal. Learn what the things that are there, other than just singing once every 3 months at church. They're rich in what they can teach us. Any questions or comments about that? I was in college. Our president had a sermon from 1 Peter 3 about that issue. That, you know, there are some churches that say if you're wearing your hair up in a braid, you're sinning. If you're wearing gold, jewelry, you're sinning. And they'll point to this verse, but they don't read the whole verse. It says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. And if you take two of the things, you take the third one too. And I think if you took the third one, you understand what he's saying. And our president said there's a word that sometimes you can add to a verse that makes sense. And it's the word primarily. And so if you understand that verse that way, don't let your adorning be external primarily by the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, wearing gold, the putting on of clothing. That makes sense as to what all those three relate to. I don't know if you've ever heard of Bobby Burns' Ode to a Louse. It's a very, very neat piece of poetry. And it's about a man that was sitting in church back in England, and the ladies would wear their hair up high in curls. And he was sitting behind this lady one Sunday. Something caught his attention. He saw a little louse going in and out of the curls in this lady's hair with all of her apparent finery. Here was this louse going in and out of those curls. And the conclusion of Bobby Burns' ode is, oh, that some power the gifts would give us to see ourselves as others see us. Well, I hope this has been an encouragement to you. I better inform your worship.